Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Psalms. Today we're in chapter 5, Psalm 5. You can find it on page 529 if you're using the Blue Pew Bible. Page 529. Psalm 5, hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our praise team for leading us so far. We love and appreciate you guys and the way you serve us week after week. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we get started? Oh God, we pray today that you would bless your word to those who've gathered here to hear it. We pray, Lord, that it would comfort and strengthen sufferers, even those today whose hearts are heavy because of the suffering that this week has held for them. Lord, would you use your word to give them strength as they get a fresh glimpse of you and your moral standards and commitments. Lord, would you also use your word today to strike down our self-righteousness, that we might not glory in ourselves or think that admission into your presence comes by our own personal, pristine morality and righteousness, but that we would instead turn our eyes on the grace given to us through Jesus Christ, the only one who has lived and died and risen again to bring sinners to God. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, also that your text, your word today, would be helpful, Lord. Lord, to those who are outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that they might see you, God, for who you are, a God who has a real and just wrath upon rebels who defy your commands and live at odds with your instruction. Oh, Lord, we pray today that they would see that your arms are great with mercy for sinners in Christ Jesus, and that you call and invite sinners to yourself to turn from that sin and trust in Jesus, who will be a sure Savior to take away that sin. So Lord, there are so many needs that are represented in our lives, in our hearts, but Lord, you by your Spirit and your word are adequate to meet those needs. And so we turn to you today, Lord, with expectancy that you would come and bless your word to great effect in our lives. And Lord, we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You probably know the group Islamic State, or ISIS, as they're often known for short, as the bad guys in the Middle East, the bad boys over there. That is undoubtedly how Anwar al-Assi knows them. Al-Assi is a tribal chief, in Iraq's Hawija district, where he also serves in the important role of supervisor of anti-ISIS forces. Supervisor of the anti-ISIS forces. And he's seen exactly how wicked ISIS is up front, describing how in 2017 they executed 25 people simply for attempting to flee from their territory. quote, "This will not be ISIS's last massacre against citizens," he warned. However, for three ISIS militants, it would be their last. Just 3 days after their massacre on civilians, ISIS found itself on the receiving end of a massacre of its own, with 3 dead and 5 wounded. Who launched this counter-strike, you want to know? Was it U.S. troops? Was it Iraqi anti-ISIS fighters? No, in this case, it was a pack of wild boars. It was death by swine. The ISIS militants, apparently, had been setting up an ambush to attack some local tribesmen who had fled from ISIS to the nearby mountains, and the field in which they were hiding was dense with reeds, which to them made it the perfect place to hide and launch their attack. Finding it also perfect for those exact same things were the wild boars, who didn't take kindly to ISIS's presence in their territory. And they stampeded and gored the fighters, and in the process prevented the ambush from taking place. Fitting justice, I would say. Fitting indeed. If we ask who it was that destroyed the ISIS fighters, we certainly wouldn't be wrong on one level to say that the wild boars did. Any observer could. We don't even need a CSI degree to come and look at the crime scene where there was hoof prints and puncture wounds and determine as much. But causation can happen on multiple levels, the Bible teaches us. And there is a God who reigns in control of the animals, including lions and ravens and great fish, and in this case, wild boars. And so following the lead of Psalm 5, I don't think we'd be wrong to answer the question of who killed the fighters by saying, God did. God killed them. After all, consider these words from our chapter today. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The Lord's justice against the wicked is very much a prominent theme of Psalm chapter 5. You no doubt picked up on that just in one reading of it. But then again, so is another important theme: his favor upon the righteous. And that leads me to say, those twin themes that we find running throughout this chapter, that maybe the best way to sum up Psalm 5 is this. God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction. That is, he distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. He treats each accordingly, siding with and protecting and inviting to himself the righteous, and then on the other hand, declaring guilty and striking down and casting out the wicked. And I think I would want you to see this morning that actually this has long been God's way. That this isn't a novel idea that appears for the first time here in Psalm 5. Take, for instance, the plague narrative in the book of Exodus, where we read several statements that sound like this. Quote, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." That's Exodus 11, 6 and 7. So God is a distinguisher, we learn. He makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel in Exodus, between wicked and righteous Israelites in Psalm 5, and even still today between his people and their enemies. Why is that good for us to know? Why is the truth of Psalm 5 important for us if we're believers in Christ? Well, I think it meets at least two major needs we have. For one, it warns us if we're tempted to think that the way of wickedness is also the way of getting off scot-free, that we're down here on earth and God is way up there in heaven, surely preoccupied with other things than noticing our conduct. Well, that instead, there is a God who sees everything and repays. He calls all accounts to be made right, often in this life, always in the life to come. His distinguishing then comes as bad news, we might say, to those who think that they can harm others and get away with it. But the reverse is also true. It encourages us that we have a God who sees right motives, who rewards upright hearts. And so every sacrifice then that you and I might make for the sake of righteousness and integrity in this world is worth it. In a deep, abiding, and ultimate sense, it's worth it. The way we treat people matters and will matter for eternity because God distinguishes. He makes a distinction. A second need that God's distinguishing meets, I think, is our need to know that someone will take up our cause and repay those who have harmed us. Maybe you in your lifetime have been on the receiving end of terrible, crushing mistreatment. Perhaps someone has unleashed upon you a kind of brokenness and pain that takes years and not simply days to deal with. Maybe, in fact, you'll be dealing with it until the day you die. Doesn't it help then to know that this is the kind of God you can appeal to? Quote, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Don't we need to know that about the moral character of God? Don't we need a God in those moments who will hate and judge evildoers for us so that we don't have to hate and judge them ourselves? So that we can outsource all of that messy work to God and instead begin to heal? And to broaden that point, isn't it good to know as we survey all the wrongs that are done in this world, all the mistreatment of image bearers that exist out there, and all the hearts that are callous toward their suffering, that there is a God who will call it all to account one day, and who one day will end it forever? Psalm 5 gives us such a God, this glorious picture of him and his moral character, and he is the God who makes a distinction. Now today I'd like to explore Psalm 5 in three parts. Psalm 5, three parts. Part 1 is verses 1 through 3, where we find David seeking and expecting God. David seeking and expecting God, verses 1 through 3. Part 2 is verses 4 through 7, where we see the reason that David does this. The reason he seeks and expects God, which is namely that God makes a distinction. That's the reason. And then finally, part 3 is in verses 8 through 12, where David is praying that God would in fact distinguish, that he would act in concert with that moral nature that David has just celebrated, that he would distinguish the righteous from the wicked. So let's take those one at a time, beginning with verses 1 through 3, where David seeks and expects God. I'll read those verses one more time. Begins, "To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." By this point, if you've been with us in our psalm study, you understand the superscript already. This psalm describes David's experience, David's suffering, David's trial, but it became Israel's song to guide the faithful through similar experiences that they might have, and we might add, to guide us today as well. Now, following that, David begins with a threefold petition in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry." What's striking in these verses and in verse 3 is that, and I'm going to kind of borrow and modify some labels from Dale Ralph Davis, David's prayer here contains spoken words, broken words, desperate words, and ordered words. I'm going to explain each of those. Okay, the spoken part, not hard to see. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Right? Easy enough. Notice, though, what comes at the end of verse 1, and this time it's the broken words. "Consider," and our translations are varying a little, but they're all kind of getting at this idea. "Consider my groaning," you might have, or "my sighing," or "my meditation," or perhaps even "my murmuring." Here, David's heart is expressing itself in prayer, but in a way that doesn't rise to the level of words. Have you ever prayed this way before when you're suffering? That is, with sighs and groans and mumbled broken words. We should take heart when we're in that state. Not only are we in good company with David, but God understands the language of sighs and groans. He speaks overwhelmed. He's fluent in discouraged. God gets us when we can't even form words. And when that's all that prayer can muster, that kind of prayer will absolutely do. Like what William Plummer says here. He says, quote, "God can hear a breath as well as a cry, a moan as well as words, a meditation as well as a speech." How good to know then that we can be completely inarticulate before God. He knows what we mean even when we can't correctly form the words. So David has spoken words. He has broken words. Notice next, he also has desperate words. In verse 2, he mentions the sound of my cry. The sound of my cry. Give attention to the sound of my cry, he says. This is the picture of a man in desperation, a person who has been stretched beyond his means. He's probably feeling something like the man I read about in a recent news story who, when staying at a remote mining camp in Nome, Alaska, was attacked every night by a grizzly bear for days on end. One night, it got so bad, the bear even managed to drag him down to the river before he escaped. The man had a pistol, but he was down to his last rounds of ammunition. He knew the bear would be back. He was losing his sanity from sleep deprivation, right? If the bear comes every night, you're not sleeping at night. And there was no way he could phone for help because of his remote location. Providentially, a Coast Guard helicopter that had changed its course by a mile to avoid some clouds just happened to be flying over, spotted some scrawled writing on the roof of the shack, "Help me," and SOS in big letters, and saw the man waving his arms for help. When they landed, reportedly, the man dropped to his hands and knees and simply waved a white flag in the air. He was beaten. He was broken. He was desperate. He was pushed by that bear past his breaking point. That's the sort of desperation I hear in the Psalms a lot of times. And it's the sort of desperation I imagine David has here because of his enemies, who have attacked him with words and schemes like a relentless bear. But notice that David, unlike that Alaska man, really did believe that there was help he could immediately speak with. Help he could call to, communication that was open for him. It's a God who was bound by covenant to David to come to his aid when he needed it. He calls God my King and my God. That's who David knows he can address. My King acknowledges that even David as king knew himself to be a man under authority, and my God to show that he understands that covenant holds even in moments like these. That he can call on God as his own, and that God will be God to David even now in his crisis. And so David is stretched thin, but David also knows that he is not without hope. This SOS prayer would reach its target. Isn't that good to know, brothers and sisters, for your own life? If you're a Christian, if you have bowed the knee to God as your king, you have got a stable line of communication to omnipotent deity who has pledged himself to act in your best interest in his steadfast covenant love. What is not to glory in about that and not to adore? Well, we've seen David has spoken words, broken words, desperate words. Finally, in this section, he has ordered words. At least that's my best guess. In verse 3, he says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." In the morning, and then our translations vary here. ESV has, "I prepare a sacrifice." Your translation might have, "I order my prayer," or "I lay my request," or "I direct my prayer for you," and "watch." The reason our translations differ here is that the Hebrew text literally just says, "In the morning I set in order for you, and watch closely." In the morning, I set in order and watch closely. Okay, but set what in order, David, is the question we want to know. And because that word that's translated set in order is used often in the context of sacrifices, the ESV has made a decision here to supply that word sacrifice. Other translations, however, noting that set in order is used of actually a variety of things in Scripture, and that David in the immediate context has been talking about prayer, supply a word like prayer or requests. And I probably lean a little more in that direction myself. If that's the case, though, notice what we can say about David's prayer. It's orderly. It's an orderly prayer. And by that, I don't just mean that David orders his personal schedule so that each morning he can pray, although that's an important observation and probably some good application we could freight to that. I also mean that the prayer itself is ordered. He sets it in order, he says. He arranges it. He plans it out. Sometimes we have this idea that only spontaneous prayer is appropriate and sincere. David would beg to differ. Ordered, thought-out prayer also has its place. And for a great example of this in print, I can't do much better than commend to you the book Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers. Maybe you've seen those before. They are orderly, they are thought out, but my goodness, if they are not also pulsing with spiritual vitality and earnestness, you cannot read those prayers and call them stale and dry. Whatever else you might want to say, whatever other adjectives you might want to use, stale and dry cannot be the ones. There is a vitality and earnestness to them. So you might even give that approach a try in your prayer life to write out your prayers with the benefit of time and contemplation, especially if that's the kind of thing you haven't tried before. David sets his prayer in order. I think what we're seeing here in these first three verses, maybe zoomed out big picture-wise, is that God's people can come to him with a variety of prayers and that he stands to welcome and receive them all. So whether your prayers be spoken or broken, desperate, spontaneous SOS signals, or ordered, thought-out contemplation, compositions, we should be busy praying because our King and our God stands ready to hear and to help. That brings us to our second section, verses 4 through 7, where we learn that God makes a distinction, that is, a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And I guess before I read these verses, it's important that you understand how they relate to the section we just looked at, to David's prayer in verses 1 through 3. And the key is the word for that begins verse 4 in most of your translations. I say most because somehow the NIV leaves that out, and that just puts me at a total loss to explain why you would want to leave that out here and obscure the connection. The connection is David seeks and expects God, for he knows that God makes a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. He doesn't treat them the same. So David can expect a God who will solve his problems by thundering against his enemies and by inviting him to himself because God makes this distinction. You go to God when you're convinced that this is his character. Verses 1 through 3, the prayer happen because David knows the truths of verses 4 through 6 to be true. And that's an important connection to note. Theology fuels prayer. Now for the verses themselves. Look at verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Notice the contrast. Jumps off the page at us, doesn't it? Contrast between how God treats the wicked in verses 4 through 6, how he treats the righteous in verse 7. When it comes to the wicked, notice the triple negation. It comes across a little bit more clearly in the Hebrew, where not is the first word in each sentence. But let me see if I can bring it out with a little emphasis here. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hear it there over and over again. It's telling us God doesn't enjoy, doesn't abide with, doesn't put up with wicked people. Look at how clearly God goes on record here. There are no qualifications added. He simply stands in total opposition to what is morally wrong. And not only that, stands in opposition to who is morally wrong. Look at the triple affirmation that comes next. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Huh. God doesn't just hate wickedness, apparently. He also hates wicked people. He hates the sin and the sinner, it seems. Abhors them, completely rejects both, and at the time he sees fit, will destroy those enemies. That's the picture of God we find here. And if you've suffered, I mean really suffered, cruelty and mistreatment and horrible abuse at people's hands, I think you'll get how much the character of God that's revealed here will minister to you. Have you ever, as David did, perhaps had someone try to wreck your life with lies? They might not have been physically bloodthirsty, but perhaps they were more than happy to try to murder your reputation. How good it is to know that this is how God feels about that. The language is strong here, I think, because in those moments when we're suffering, we need to know emphatically that God doesn't side with wicked enemies. He hates, he abhors them, and should they not repent, he will destroy them. Hear how that language is so stark. It encourages us, I think, to leave the matter with God, not to seek our own vengeance, because this is how God feels about it. There was a time, one time, when I hired a contractor for a project at my house. It was just one of those experiences where lots of things went wrong. And it happened over and over, and I found myself growing angry in the process, and I was able to call and speak with the owner. And what I thought was that I was going to have to sort of move him to share my perspective on things. But when I called, to my utter surprise, I found him to be angry also. He was angry that his company hadn't performed up to his standards. He was angry at the experience I had had, and that was shocking to me. But you know what it also did? Was it totally diffused my own anger. I didn't have to carry that anger around because I knew that someone who could do something about the situation was angry on my behalf. He had taken up that anger. And I think it's the same way here with the Lord's wrath against those who harm his people. We can read verses 4 through 6 and then exhale and leave the situation with God because he tells us here exactly how he feels about it. But for the righteous, in verse 7, it's a totally different picture. Look at this. Look at verse 7. But I, contrasting there, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I'll bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Notice the boldness and confidence David has here. The man operates like he's this regularly invited guest at God's house, like he's one of those 90s sitcoms characters that would always just walk in without knocking because they knew they were always welcome, right? Here he comes, the door flies open, no doorbell rings, no knock, just comes right in. You're always welcome here. And that's what David was. The same God about whom it was just said, evil may not dwell with you, notice the contrast, now receives David into his house, brings him near for fellowship with himself, is happy to dwell with David. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, I think this verse probably answers that on two levels. Level one, David, compared to his enemies, is relatively righteous. Right? He actually operates in the fear of God, as the final words of verse 7 say. He is not the one who is deceitful and bloodthirsty. He is not the party that is callously mistreating other image bearers. And so if he and they were disputants in court, God would side with David, the righteous person being wrongfully attacked. So here is our basis, I would say, to also side with victims. And we should. Okay? It's level one. Level two, second level. Every bit of that, of what I've just said, about David's relatively righteous character, is of grace. Did you notice here how there's no boastful chest thumping from David? He's not praying the Pharisee's prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, right? How does David come to enter God's house? Look at what he says. It's through the abundance of your steadfast love. That's his answer. That is only because of God's loyal covenant love toward him. David knows he is not intrinsically morally superior to his enemies. He knows that anything good in him, anything relatively righteous, is because God chose to lavish his love upon him. So David enters God's presence, but he does so only by grace, only through the abundance of God's steadfast love. And there is a humility to this that I think is appropriate. Such a good humility. That also is good for us to remember when we find ourselves the victims of others' sins. Self-righteousness doesn't pair well with victimhood, right? It doesn't. Instead, humility is what befits us all. It's what befits us all. We know that in God's sight, measuring our righteousness absolutely, we don't have a leg to stand on. It's shocking to me, by the way, that the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 will quote verses 4 through 6 and apply them not just to the really bad guys that we all know out there, but to every person, both Jew and Greek, to charge that all are under sin alike, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So measured absolutely, we don't have a leg to stand on before God, and the appropriate posture then is humility. After Paul in Romans 3 talks about being justified freely as a gift by his grace through Jesus Christ, that is, we are counted righteous by faith in Jesus, and that alone on the basis of his substitutionary propitiating death, he'll say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. David gets that here. Perhaps there's one other helpful thing to remember when we suffer at others' hands. There is only one party with an admission pass to fellowship with God, and it's not the wicked. Instead, it is the righteous that God brings near. Notice then, when you suffer unjustly, what God offers to you. He offers the greatest good that a human could receive. Himself. Life in his presence. The soaring joys of communion with the one who made you. The soul's greatest delight found in God. That's what he offers. They get to enter his house. The wicked, for as much as they might claim God for their cause, simply cannot have this. Their souls must go barren of fellowship with God like this. They are not invited. They cannot have that and their unrepentant sin at the same time. God won't stand for that sort of hypocrisy. They can claim godliness. They can feign sincerity. They can allege that God is on their side. But the one thing they can't have is actual fellowship with God while they refuse to confess their sins. Deep down, the soul keeps the score. God communes with righteous sufferers. He does not with wicked oppressors. All of which is, I suppose, another way of saying God makes a distinction. Good news for David and for us when we suffer like him. So David has sought and expected the Lord because he knows that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Brings us now to our third, final part, where David prays that God would, in fact, distinguish. Lead me, O Lord, he says, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Sorry, this is the part that Paul quotes in Romans 3. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor, as with a shield. I think that verse 8 here is probably summing up this entire section with verses 9 through 10, focusing on how God will treat the wicked, and verses 11 through 12, how he will treat the righteous. And let me see if I can explain a bit more about why I'm saying that about verse 8. The key with verse 8, I think, is to figure out whether the words, lead me in your righteousness, refers to the righteousness that God commands of David, or the righteousness that God himself does? Does it mean, help me to live righteously, or Lord, you act righteously on my behalf? It could be either, but I'm inclined to take that latter view. That is, to see David as asking here for God to do righteousness, namely by showing himself righteous in the judging of David's enemies who live in rebellion against God. I think that's why he says, lead me in righteousness because of my enemies. They are the occasion for which David is asking God to act righteously. Second line, verse 8, might even support this. To make the way straight or smooth, in Hebrew thought, is to level the obstacles that stand in the way so that a traveler can pass safely. We see that a lot in wisdom literature. Knock them down, David is praying about his enemies. Move them out of the way. Clear them out so that I can go about traveling your good path. Well, what do you think about that kind of language? About asking God to knock down your enemies? Praying for God to level people probably doesn't meet our modern day conception of niceness, but it seems hard to say that it's not biblical. For instance, just take verses 9 and 10. David's just getting going. After David talks in verse 9 about how his enemies use their words to lie and to destroy, in verse 10 he prays that God would do what this kind of conduct cries out for. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Maybe a way to sum up what he's saying is that he's praying for condemnation, to clear them guilty, for collapse, let them fall, and for expulsion, cast them out. Probably at the very least, that means expulsion from fellowship with God. May also mean expulsion from the covenant community, if not also even from the land of the living. But notice why David prays this way. He says it's because of the abundance of their transgressions, and even more to the point, for they have rebelled against you. So what's going on here is not a personal vendetta. David doesn't say, for they have rebelled against me, but rather, for they have rebelled against you, that is, against God, transgressing his law. And sin like that, David knows, demands retribution. A person cannot go on living at odds with the moral fabric of the universe God has made and expect to get away with that. God has to be just. So David is praying here simply that God would act in concert with that just nature, that he would do nothing more than be himself. Maybe think about this a different way. We may want for ourselves, or at least hear the objection from others, that we want a God who is all love, by which we sort of mean nice and endlessly permissive, and not just. So all love, no justice. But I would say that if God doesn't have justice, he can't really defend what he loves. His love itself would be called into question. See if I can tease that out a bit. For God to really love David, and also to really love everything else that he loves, means that he needs to be a God who stands in opposition to what hurts the thing that he loves. He needs to defend them from their foes. Sometimes it means he has to ensure their safety and security at the expense of their enemy's blood. If, for example, you were strolling out in the park with your child and a wild, rabid dog ran to your child to try to attack it, your love for the child would motivate you to fight the wild dog on his or her behalf. No questions asked. No one in their right mind would suggest at that moment that really, you know, you ought to take a more permissive stance toward wild dogs. I mean, really being like endlessly tolerant of wild dogs because of your love for them would indicate, you know, you shouldn't put that dog in a headlock and punch it. Instead, we would say, punch that thing as hard as you can, right? That's the only way to rescue your child from its jaws. We'd say that you were justified, in fact, to abhor and destroy the wild dog because you love your child. And those are the same things that are said here of God. God has to exercise justice in a fallen world if he's truly going to set his love on the people in it. Perhaps this is illustrated most climactically in 2 Thessalonians 1, a passage we read not too many weeks ago, where we read about Christ's second coming and what it will mean for those persecuting God's people. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. Indeed, Paul writes, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's pretty sobering language there. Vengeance, repayment, affliction, eternal destruction, that's what God's justice will entail for his enemies on the last day. In fact, that's the only way his people will be able to enjoy relief and security. It's if God judges those enemies. And back in Psalm 5, David is praying that God would be pleased to grant a measure of that relief and security even in the here and now. God, act this out right now, like in my life, before my very eyes. I think we're on good ground when we have to pray similarly. Prayer can have a hard edge when it deals with real evil. But remember the theme of distinction. Both now and in the future, God will not treat the righteous in the same way he does the evil. And that's why verses 11 and 12 read like this. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. What a difference, right? That's jarring to go out of verses 9 and 10 and into that. Right? We were talking about like punching dogs in the face, and now here we go, it's a party and everyone's singing and there's joy. It's very stark, the contrast. Well, what sort of thing do we find for the righteous here? How does God treat them? Rejoicing, we read. Joy, protection, exulting in God, and God's blessing and his favor covering them like a shield. Those are the happy terms we see. Difference couldn't be any more stark. And while we can expect a measure of this in this life, I would just want to encourage you that what we are awaiting ultimately is the life to come, where we'll have these things in greatest and fullest measure. Think about when Jesus returns to the delight of our souls. Full joy, complete and utter protection, the consummation of God's blessings toward undeserving sinners in this world. Christ glorified in his saints, to quote 2 Thessalonians, our eternal marveling at him as our king. What wonderful language. What wonderful promises. And so we pray with the faithful throughout the ages, and we pray especially with our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church today. Let's not forget them. We pray, come Lord Jesus, set all things right, shield us and delight us for eternity, and bring us into your house for fellowship forever. Let's pray. God, what soaring and wonderful promises, and what weighty and sobering threats, all in one chapter of the Bible. Oh Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would not turn a deaf ear to this, but that, Lord, we would recognize our need for the Lord Jesus. We recognize that all of us have been guilty of sin before you. All of us have used our words and our actions. All of us have rebelled with our own thoughts and attitudes. All of us have tried to live as if you aren't king. For that, we deserve your just punishment. But, O Lord, what heart we take in the fact that you offer forgiveness, atonement, clemency. You, the king, will extend your scepter in grace to receive us, unworthy rebels though we be, so long as we trust in Jesus. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that each one listening today would trust in the Lord Jesus, turning from their sin and embracing him as their king. And, Lord, if we do, we thank you, Lord, for what wonderful mercies we get. a God who sticks up for us and defends, and a God who has planned for us an eternity of safety and peace and joy and delight. Lord, to that, what can we pray but that you would come quickly? Come, Lord Jesus. We make this our prayer in your name. Amen.